of Isaiah and chapter number 5. Isaiah and chapter 5. And we read at verse number 1. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built the tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Now we may read a little bit more later, but that will be sufficient for our reading just now. I think probably most of you are aware of what we are attempting to do in the few nights of the present little series. We are seeking to take a look at some of the vineyard and some of the vine passages of Holy Scripture. We will not be able by any means to cover all the relevant passages, but at least we'll make an attempt to be fairly comprehensive in the choice that is made. We have considered last night, as those who are present already know, the similitude of the vineyard and of the vine which the Lord Jesus employed in John's Gospel chapter 15. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we hope to look at the snare of the vineyard, because there were some very unseemly scenes that took place in vineyards. We'll think about some of those tomorrow night. We consider the sale of the vineyard on Thursday night, the service of the vineyard on Friday night, and as we mentioned last evening, and as you would gather from the reading tonight, we will look at the song of the vineyard as we have it in the prophecy of Isaiah. There are actually two vineyard songs in Isaiah's prophecy, one of them that we have read here in chapter 5, and another one later in the prophecy we might refer to if we have time before the meeting is finished. As we all know, the vine is a symbol of Israel in quite a number of different passages in the Bible. It has been a custom of nations of this world to select a symbol from the vegetable kingdom. For example, England has its rose, and Canada has its maple, and Scotland has its thistle, and I've even heard of a little place that has its shamrock. And in the Word of God, Israel is seen under the figure of the vine. We all know as well that it's seen under the figure of the fig and the olive, but I don't want to say anything more about those two particular figures tonight. Now, when it comes to the particular passage that we have read from Isaiah, it is interesting, again, a larger subject that I just mentioned. You can follow it through in your own private reading. It is interesting to see how often in this prophecy Isaiah takes figures from the realm of vegetation. If I just mention a couple of them connected with the person of the Lord Jesus, we're all very, very familiar with chapter 53, growing up as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. We're also familiar with chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus is seen as the stem, as the shoot, the sprout that springs from the root or the stalk of Jesse. And we're also familiar with chapter 4, where again referring to the Lord Jesus, he is described as the branch of the Lord shall be glorious. So when speaking of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah frequently used figures from that particular area. And here now we have mentioned already this matter of the vineyard. Now, you may not be altogether familiar with these seven verses that we have read, so before we seek to find out the application to ourselves, I think it would be fitting if I just go through the verses very, very quickly and give a brief analysis of what is involved. The song really occupies only the first two verses of our reading. In those two verses, the prophet Isaiah composes this song, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to sing a song about a very close friend whom I have. He doesn't tell us who the friend is. He says, this friend is an intimate of mine. He's well beloved. This well beloved friend of mine had a vineyard. And he said he did for the vineyard everything that it needed. Planted it with the best quality of a vine, planted it with a choice vine, had taken out all the stones, put a hedge and a fence around it, he hewed out of the rock a wine press, he gave his vineyard every advantage. I can see that by his approach, Isaiah's audience would have been listening. He stimulated their curiosity. They were asking themselves, what is this vineyard? Where is this vineyard? Who is this friend? And as they listened to his description of the vineyard, the audience must have been convinced that this was one of the best vineyards that the world has ever seen. Carefully selected, carefully enriched, carefully tended, the potential of this vineyard was second to none. Isaiah then goes on, and just as he gets to the end of his song, we might say the sting is in the tail. He says, this very close friend of mine who had this beautifully prepared vineyard with such potential, he said, when the time arrived and he went to get good grapes from this vineyard, he said, lo and behold, it had produced bad grapes. And the song that started out with the promise of being so happy, it seemed to slump at the end with a very sad anticlimax. We would have expected Isaiah to finish something that he had this good friend who selected this beautiful vineyard, who gave the vineyard everything that it needed, and when the time of grapes came, the friend came to the vineyard and he got the best and the sweetest grapes that ever had been tasted. We would have expected the song to finish like that, but instead of getting the sweet grapes from this good vineyard, the friend of Isaiah's got these awful, stinking, bitter grapes. Actually, the word wild is a word that refers to stinking grapes. They were really grapes of the poorest quality. When he has finished his song, he turns to his audience. He says, now tell me. He says, you gentlemen, tell me. He says, what is my friend going to do to his vineyard? He said, you judge in yourselves. You remember the Apostle Paul did a similar thing when he was speaking to the Corinthians. He said certain things and he made his argument. And then he said to the Corinthians, he said, you Corinthians are wise men. He said, I don't have to tell you. He says, you judge in your own selves. You judge in your own minds. And Isaiah did this when he had caught the attention of his audience, when he had built up their hopes. Then when he let them down with a bump about these bad grapes, he said to his audience, he says, now what is my friend going to do with his vineyard? I can see the men just getting ready to shout out, let him wreck it. Let him forget about it. Let him abandon it. Because a vineyard like that, which after all the care only produces useless grapes, a vineyard like that is not worth keeping. Let him turn his back upon it and turn it into a plough field. I hear them just about to say that, but before they have time to speak, Isaiah speaks again. And he speaks on behalf of the Lord. And on behalf of the Lord, he says, I'll tell you what will happen to the vineyard. He said, there'll be no more rain. And he said, instead of a vine coming up with briars and thorns, and he said, the fence will be taken down and the animals will just tramp over the vine. And then with what we speak about in our modern language, the punchline in the bottom line was this. Isaiah says to these men, he says, now I want to tell you, he says, you men of the vineyard, the good friend of mine who has the vineyard is the Lord. He said, the Lord is my friend. And he is the one who had a very, very special vineyard. And he is the one who gave that vineyard every advantage. And he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he put them in the beautiful land of Canaan, and he gave them every gift conceivable. He richly endowed them, and he said, instead of them serving and pleasing him, they have produced nothing but bitter grapes. He said, you people are the problem. Now, in my mind, just to get the flavour of the passage, it nearly reminds me, the way that this passage flows, it nearly reminds me of, remember what the prophet Nathan did with David? And he came and he told David about the man who took the ewe lamb, and David was just getting angry. He said, the man that has done that will die. Nathan says, you're the man. That's what Isaiah does here. A man with a good vineyard, bitter grapes, the people are just angry. They say, that's shocking. Isaiah says, you men of the vineyard, and you're the men that have produced the bad grapes. Now, what is it all about? That's roughly the way the seven verses go. But what is the real point of these verses? What lesson are we going to try and learn that will be helpful to ourselves in the year 2000 and in Glengormley? Well, I wouldn't want to be misunderstood, but in a modified way, and in this context, I want to speak tonight about divine disappointments. God being disappointed. God giving people the very best that he can give them, only to discover that the return is much less than he expected. But you say God can't be disappointed. Sure, God knows the end from the beginning. Well, I know there is a sense in which if we were to dabble in systematic theology, all those things could be maybe stated in a certain sense. But as far as this passage is concerned, I think it's very, very obvious that God is expressing his deep disappointment with the way things have turned out. You know, God does have expectations. There is a little expression that occurs three times in this passage, and I want to emphasize it. In verse number 2 it says, he looked, referring to the owner of the vineyard, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Verse number 4 it says, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes. Verse number 7 says, and he looked for judgment. So that God describes himself three times over, both in the parable and then in the interpretation, he describes himself as one who is looking, as one who is seeking, as one who has expectations. Now those expectations, according to the passage, they were disappointed. Let me ask you for a minute. We'll apply it more to ourselves just presently. What were God's expectations when he brought Israel out of Egypt and he brought them into the promised land? What did God actually have in mind? There is one very, very important passage. Many passages are relevant to this, but there is one very, very important passage in the book of Exodus chapter 19. God is speaking to Moses. And he says, I took the children of Israel and I bare them on eagle's wings and I brought them to myself. Now he says, if they obey my voice and if they keep my commandments, they shall be a peculiar treasure above all peoples. And God says, I will bring them to a situation of special elevation amongst the nations of the world. Took them on eagle's wings and I brought them to myself. And God says, they will be my special treasure. They will be my gem amongst the nations of the world. And I will be delighted with them and I forget about everybody else. I treasure them and I let the rest of the world go to the bad. I'm going to bring them into a land of milk and honey and I'm going to give them everything and let the other peoples do whatever they like. was not the purpose God had in bringing Israel into the promised land. No, no. Listen to what he said. He said, if they obey my word, and he said, if they do what I tell them, there'll be a special treasure above the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And he said, they'll be a kingdom of priests, and they'll be a holy nation. Now what God was really saying was this. He said, Moses, the reason that I'm going to bring this people into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, is not just that they should suck the honey, and that they should drink the milk, and that they should put up their feet and say, God has been very good to us, and we are the people. No, no, he said, the reason that I'm bringing them to that position is that they might educate all the other peoples of this world. And he said, when the other nations of the world see the way the children of Israel live, that the other nations of the world will be attracted. And he said, through the nation of Israel, I want the other nations of the earth to be brought to a knowledge of me. They'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He said, they'll be a royal people. They'll have dignity. And he said, there'll be a worshipping people. There'll be priests. And he said, there'll be a holy people. And he said, the other nations of the world will be so impressed with the activity of this unusual people. This people who live in the land of Palestine, they work for God, they worship God, they live holy lives, that the other nations of the earth will begin to be magnetically affected. And he said, this people in the land of Palestine, they will be mediators and they will be missionaries. And through them, I will be able to reach out to other people. Now, of course, we know that they didn't fulfill that purpose. But then a question just to ask us, why has God saved us? Why has God brought us from the captivity of our sins, from the slavery of Satan? He has introduced you and me into the richest of blessings. Just that we may count our blessings, name them one by one, and let the other people go there. No, the reason God has made us different is that our lives should be so lived in relationship to Him that other people would be impressed. And that other people, through us, would get to know the God whom we have trusted. So that God brought Israel out with a very, very special purpose. And he had the highest of expectations. What I want to ask before I go any further, would there be any sense in which God would be disappointed with me? Is there any possibility that God could be disappointed with you? Would there be any possibility that God could be disappointed with the assembly at Lurgan? Would there be any possibility that the assembly at Glengormley hasn't reached God's expectations? Now that's exactly what God says here. He says, now you people, the problem is this. He says, I have looked, and I have looked, and he said, I have looked. And three times he repeats it, that I was seeking for something, and the revenue of fruit that I was seeking for, he said, I just haven't got it, and you people have failed. You remember when the Apostle Paul was praying in Ephesians chapter 1 for those very, very spiritual Ephesians. In the early part of that chapter, he gives them a great list of spiritual blessings. And then he begins to pray. And there are three things that he prays for, but the first one that he prays for is, he says, Lord, he says, I want you to help these Christians to appreciate what is the hope of your calling. What exactly does that mean? Now, most people that I have ever met, they read that as if Paul was asking that the Christians might appreciate what is the hope of their calling. But no, He says, I would love that they would appreciate what is the hope of God's calling. He says, Lord, let these people get to know what you were hoping for when you called them. He says, let these Christians rise to appreciate what the expectation of your heart was in calling them out of darkness into light and from sin into salvation. You know, these would be great meetings, and this tonight would be a great meeting. If it would get into our hearts as never before that we should so live that we may satisfy God's expectations. You see, I often hear people say about a meeting, I didn't get much out of the meeting, and I don't get very much out of the assembly. Well, that's okay. I'm not complaining. I'm not saying that that's a wrong attitude. But I will say this, that there's a bigger question. The big question in coming to the assembly meetings is not what do I get out of it. Did you ever ask yourself, what does God get out of it? What does God get out of the remembrance meetings here? What does God get out of the gospel meetings? What does God get out of the prayer meetings? You see, we should be concerned not just that we be happy, not just that it'll be good, but we should be concerned about rising and reaching to God's expectation, because he's looking and he's yearning and he's wanting to see a revenue of fruit so that there might be some output to correspond to all of his input. Mind you, God has made a big investment in our lives. At unbelievable expense, and with inscrutable operations of grace, God has saved every believer here. It has been a marvelous operation, and he has invested no end of ingenuity and expense in bringing us to himself, and for all his input, you believe me that he's expecting a little bit of output. And I fear that many times we don't rise to his expectation. Now, that's the first matter that I want to emphasize. The recognition. That's what Isaiah was trying to impress upon these people. The recognition that God has high expectations of his people. The second point that I want to mention that Isaiah illustrates and emphasizes in this passage is not only the recognition of God's expectation, but what about the right? Does God have any right to expect of us? I've already hinted at this, but I want to re-emphasize it. What right, for example, did the owner of this vineyard, what right did he have to expect fruit from this vineyard? It was just simply the right that he owned it. It was his. Only for his planning, only for his power, only for his labor, there would have been no vineyard. And this man had a right to expect fruit from the vineyard, because the very existence of the vineyard was the proof of his interest. That's why God expected great revenue from the nation of Israel, because had he not worked in marvelous grace, and had he not operated in redeeming power, they would have lived and died as nothing but slaves in the bondage of Pharaoh. Their very existence as a nation, their very situation in the land of Canaan, was the proof of his power, and he brought them there, and by right of redemption he planted them like a vine in the land of Canaan. And because he planted them and he protected them and he positioned them and he provided for them, because they were his, he said, I have a right to the very best that this vineyard can give. You know the application that I'm going to make very, very quickly, and I don't need to underscore it. What right does God have to expect anything of us? We've been singing there a minute ago, all for Jesus. All my movements, all my deaths. What right does Jesus Christ have to make a claim upon the best of my life? Is it not an unwarranted intrusion into our privacy that a man whom we have never seen is demanding the best of our time, the best of our minds, the best of our energies, the best of our devotions? And I ask this audience tonight, what right does he have to get the best? And if he doesn't get the best, he'd be disappointed. I don't need to answer it, because I can tell you in very brief words, and you have already told your own self, the reason that he has the right to the very best is because he gave for us the best when he died at Calvary. He has the right to expect of us the best because he paid the price of his own precious blood. He invested the very... God said, I brought this people out, I have planted this vineyard, and he said, it's mine. He said, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. I would say that maybe was one of the things that was just slipping a little bit in the assembly at Corinth. They were in danger. Some of their misdemeanors and some of the ways in which they were behaving, it nearly seems to me as if they were beginning to act as if the assembly belonged to them. Time and time again through 1 Corinthians, you right at the very start, and a number of passages right through it, I thought they kind of mentioned about the Apostle Paul reminds them, it's the church of God. And he said, ye are God's building. Ye are God's. Ye are God's temple. Glorify the Lord in your body, which are the Lord's. And he would say to those Corinthians, he would say to them, listen, you're not giving to God the honor of your lives that you should be giving, because you've forgotten the fact that you really belong to him by right of redemption. And I'd say nothing more about that, because it's well known, dear fellow believers, the reason that we should be giving our best and rising to the expectations is just because every one of us belongs to him. Lock, stock. Can I speak to you, to some younger believers here? You know, there is nothing that will help you to put your best into the assembly like early in your Christian experience grasping this, that the assembly is God's assembly. Now, there might be some of the Christians that I don't get on well with. There might be some people that are not very disposed towards me in a friendly way. There might be difficulties, there might be ups, there might be downs, but those things are all subservient to this consideration, that that is God's assembly. And if it belongs to him, he has expectations for it, and if I belong to it, and I belong to him, his expectations from it and me will be very high. He has the right of proprietorship. And I fear that many of our difficulties, and many of our squabbles, and many of our divisions are just because we're beginning to lack a consciousness of the fact that it all belongs to him, and it's not ours. Now, if God was expecting fruit, revenue, if his expectations were high, what I want to speak about now is, were his expectations realistic? You see, sometimes you... I have known situations, or at least I've heard about situations, where parents, they made expectations from their children that were totally unreasonable. Employers make at times expectations and demands upon their employees that are just impractical. Maybe at times even overseers can make demands upon saints that wouldn't be reasonable. What we need to ask is this: if God is saying that these people haven't given him what he expected, is what he was expecting, was it legitimate? Was it reasonable? Could they give it? One comfort I have is this: God never expects from a man what he can't give. And if God does make expectations, he'll always give the capacity to produce them. Now, as far as this vineyard was concerned, he says, I'll tell you what I did. He says, I put it on a fruitful hill. You see, to put a vineyard in a valley, in many situations, would not have been a good advantage. The Lord said this vineyard was put on a hill where it got the maximum of sunlight. So if he was expecting fruit, and plenty of fruit, he put the vineyard in the best of a position. He says, not only did I position it, but he says, I protected it. I put a hedge. I think I said last night in passing that a vineyard is different to an olive grove or to an orchard of figs. Fig trees and olive trees are quite robust and they can manage on their own. But vineyards are so sensitive. We may, before the week is out, have to refer to a verse that talks about our vines have tender grapes and the little foxes that can spoil the vine. Vineyards are so sensitive that if they're not well hedged around, there's no possibility of a vineyard succeeding. The Lord says, I put a good fence, a wall right round it. And he said, I built a tower in the middle of it, and I built a wine press. Now he said, every advantage has been given, so that if this vineyard did not produce fruit, he says, they had absolutely no excuse. I want to apply it very, very simply. You know, dear brethren and sisters, if we don't do well as believers living in the north of Ireland, we have absolutely no excuse. Now, I know there are some here tonight, and they represent other countries, and some here who have travelled to other countries. And I'm taking all that into account. I'm not saying this in the sense of spiritual superiority, as if we are it and we are the people. But I will say, any little bit of travelling that I have done, there is no place where it should be so easy to make advance spiritually as this country. The closeness of assemblies, geographically, tremendous advantages. The Lord says, I put them on a fruitful hill. We have been protected, providentially protected in this little island from many of the modernistic ideas that have flooded other continents. We have been provided with the very best of ministry. We have opportunities to circulate in the most solid of assembly testimony. And as God would look down upon us tonight, he can say about us, he say, now from those people, they have so many meetings, they have so much Christian fellowship, they have so many books written to aid them with Bible explanations, they have so many helps, they have so many assemblies, they have so many advantages in their little area. He would say, if the people that represent me in that land don't give me fruit, says that absolutely without excuse. Now he says, my demands from you people were not by any means out of reach, and they were not unreasonable. For he says, I gave you as a nation advantages that no other nation in the world had. And he said, in spite of it all, you just gave me grapes that were bitter. Now that brings me to another little side issue. The problem with this vine wasn't that it didn't produce grapes. The problem wasn't barrenness. The problem was bitterness. You see, if you had walked into this vineyard at the time of grapes, this is doing well. You see the grapes? You see the grapes? And then you just, well, if you went and take and you put a grape up and you, oh, the taste was unbelievable. Unbelievable. He said, I look that they should bring forth good grapes, but they brought forth wild grapes or stinking grapes, and it wasn't the look of them, but it was the taste of them. The problem was, in fact, that the look of them was quite good. You see, there's nothing, can I say to you, brothers and sisters, there's nothing that we need to watch for in spirit of things that just be marked by hypocrisy. I fear, I'm including myself in this, I fear that we are becoming professional at looking the part. We know how to dress, and that's good. And we know how to sing. And we have got a fair flow of the right language. And superficially, as things appear on the outside, and as things sound to the ear, you say, I tell you, here's a place, and things are going well. There's a great deal for God in this place. Do you see the way that it looks? But if you can get to the inside, and get beyond the skin, what is behind the skin is much different to what appears on the surface. Now he says the word grace. But he said, they just didn't have the quality. I would say, brethren, if you let me just apply it like this. You know, barrenness in an assembly is a serious thing. I may be exaggerating it if I say it's worse. Equally as bad, bitterness is just as bad. And the Lord says, he says, I was looking for righteousness. I was looking for righteousness, but there was oppression. He says, when I brought you people into the land of Canaan, and he said, I gave you my word. He said, I said to myself that there's one nation on this earth and they'll know how to behave. And he said, because I give you these gifts, I said that you'll behave in such a marvelous way that all the nations of the earth will be caused to ask. You'll be an advertisement for Jehovah because you'll behave with righteousness. You'll live with everybody get a fair deal. There'll be nobody cheated. There'll be nobody crushed. There'll be nobody taken advantage of. He said, I looked for righteousness. And he said, when I came to get righteousness, the only thing that I could hear was a cry. And he says, the very people that I thought would live right and be an advertisement to the other peoples of the world, he says, I found that they were crushing one another. And there were people being downtrodden. And there were some of my people being disadvantaged. And it was the survival of the fittest. And he said, quite frankly, he said, I'm just sick of the whole business. Might I say, if there is one thing that should characterize an assembly of the Lord's people, a vineyard in the present dispensation, just simply, the assembly is a place where things should be done right. The assembly is a place where nobody should be crushed. The assembly is a place where nobody should be made little of. The assembly of God's people is a place where nobody should get a raw deal. The assembly of God's people is not a place where it should be the survival of the fittest and the ascendancy of the heavyweight. You see, there are many companies of the saints. Glengormley, as far as I know, is not one of them. I receive nothing but happiness amongst the saints here. But there are many places where if you're in one of the well-known families, and you've got the power of numbers, you're fine. But if you're one of the people on the periphery, and just what we call an outsider, may God help you, because nobody hardly looked the road that you're on.
and you'll be sidelined, and you'll be forgotten about. God said, I expected that amongst this people, everybody would be on a level and treated as one of my covenant people. But he said, I'm absolutely dismayed at the awful bitterness that is coming, and they have failed to rise to my expectations. Well, of course, then that pushes the question back further. If they haven't, if God's expectations haven't been unreasonable, the question that we have to probe to try and find answer tonight is, why did they not reach the standard? If it could be reached, if it's not impossible, if it's not unrealistic, and these people didn't reach it, there must be some reason. Now, that really takes me away beyond what we read tonight. You would need to read the rest of the chapter, but at the risk of maybe you not being acquainted with it, I do my best. You needn't read it if you haven't your Bible open. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in the remainder of chapter number 5 of Isaiah, God shows these people the reasons why they didn't rise to his standard and they didn't fulfill his expectation. In the concluding verses of the chapter, there are actually 6 woes, and on 6 different matters. Just let me mention some of them. I'll not go into them all. For example, verse 8, he says, woe to them that join house to house and field to field. Now, there were people who couldn't get a big enough house. And he says, they want house to house. And there's people who couldn't buy enough land. And they're adding field to field. And they're so interested in material gain. And they're so commercial and capitalistic in their outlook. The Lord says, now that's a problem. He says, for example, in verse number 20, woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. He said, not only are there people who are very covetous, but he said there are people and they're trying to confuse things. They're calling black white and they're calling white black. And he said, the things that I have distinguished, they're trying to blur the distinctions between them. He talks in the passage, I'm not going into the detail, about people that get up early and they'll sit up late and they're keen on drink and they go to great big banquets. And they're carousing about and they're living luxurious lifestyle. We would be amazed if that kind of thing was going on in Israel. The Lord says that was part of the problem. He says, woe to them that justify the wicked for reward. He said, a problem is that there's corruption. He said, there's bribery. It's not so much what you are, but he said, it's who you are. And he says, all these things are going on. Now, I can't really take time to go into the details. You say, what is really the point? The point that I don't want to miss is this. In amongst the children of Israel at this particular period, there was behavior taking place that was just the copycat of what was done amongst the heathen nations. Now, God was dismayed with that. He said, I expected you to so live that the nations would want to be like you. He says, I brought you out of Egypt that you might be a different people and the nations would be like you. He said, you know what you have done? He says, you have actually started to act like the nations. He says, I expected you to live on a level so that the nations would try and come up to your standard. He says, do you know what you people have done? He says, you have actually brought the level down to your living and same standard and the heathen. Now you can see without me emphasizing it, that the real difficulty, the real reason that these people couldn't rise to God's expectations was because some of the values of the nations had become their values. They were buying houses and they were building bigger houses and they were getting bigger farms and they were prepared to do underhand dealings together. God said that's the way the heathen live. He said you people shouldn't be living like that. They were going to great big banquets, and they had luxurious lifestyle, and it was one big feast after another. He said that's the way the heathen live. They have nothing else to live for. He says you people have something else to live for. He said you shouldn't be living like that. They were bribery and corruption, and they had backhanders and all. He said, that's the way that heathen do. He said, you people shouldn't be living like that. He says, you people should be different. God says, I'll tell you. He says, the whole thing is so poor. He says, I'm not getting anything from you people because you're just the same as those people out there. Well, I don't want to apply it too much, and I don't want to push it too far. But really, brethren, you'll agree with me in this matter, that if we want to give God the portion that he should be getting, the only way that we can give him that portion is to make sure that we have an identity that's totally different to the world around us. Now there's a great tendency amongst Christians that we're living in a society, I don't need to tell you because you know it too well, we're living in a society that's very materialistic. We're living in a world where people are just carried away by secularism. There's an old discontentment. The people go home tonight and they switch on their television and they're bombarded by a whole pile of advertisements and they're seeing things that are better models, that are better makes, and they just have to get them. They can't live without them. They go to the internet and they're bombarded with further commercials, things that you just need. You know, the poor world has just been carried away, just greedy and grasping for things. The danger is that that would affect us. We can't get big enough. We can't get big enough car. We can't get big enough holiday. We can't get big enough party. He says, I'm not getting anything from you people, for you seem to have the same interests and you seem to have the same enjoyment and you seem to have the same priorities and you seem to have the same practices of the people who are not saved at all. He said, I saved you to be different and to give me what they can't give me. And yet he says, you just seem to have to come. That's what happened in Isaiah's day. And the reason that they couldn't reach God's standard was really because they had assimilated themselves to the world. We have to watch. You say you're very negative in all this ministry, and it's very critical. Well, if all the ministry of the Bible was positive, I would always be positive too. If all the ministry of the Bible was devotional, I would always be devotional. There are lovely devotional things in Isaiah. We love chapter 53, but you know chapter 5 is very important. And God would tell these people, he said, I am totally disappointed. And dear brothers and sisters, I wonder, I'm just asking, I'm making no allegations, I'm making no accusations. You look at your lifestyle, you look at the way you live, you look at the things into which you put your energy. Let me do the same. And let me ask myself the question, is my lifestyle not very much a copy of the world? And how can I give God the portion that he should have? If we were more detached, and if we really lived for heaven, and if we really lived for eternity, those little bits and pieces of a materialistic world would count for absolutely nothing. You go to see £1,000 in a will. And you'll see whether or not the Christians are interested in money. They would fight. They would nearly divide an assembly over £1,000. £1,000 of filthy lucre. And yet we profess that we are people who are living in the wealth of eternity. You see, the least test, I'm not thinking of any case in particular, the Lord knows my heart, I'm just using that as an application, but the least test really shows exactly what level we are living on, and God, he says, you can't give up to me what I expect of you. You're living on a level that is far, far too low. Of course, the results of not giving God what he expects are going to be catastrophic. He says, I'll tell you what will happen now. He says, the vineyard that could have been so fruitful and so delightful, he says, it will become desolate. And he says, the hedge will go, and he says, the beasts will run in and out just like that. It'll be absolutely desolate. And he says, it will be devastated. Break down the wall, and it shall be trodden. I will lay it waste, not pruned or digged. He says, there'll be no more activity in it. And he said, it'll be defenseless and desolate. And he said, most of all, he said, it'll be dry. But he says, I'll not give any charge of rain. You know, dear brother, all I say is this. If we persistently refuse to rise to God's expectation, and I think I can speak to these things here because it's obvious from the surroundings that the assembly here has given God and the Lord a very important portion. But if we persistently rob God, remember, we'll be the losers in the long run. The wall will go. The enemies will get in. We'll not have the power. Oh, you say, we're going to stop for God. I tell you, dear brother, if you're not giving God the fruitful portion of spiritual revenue that he should have, you'll not have the strength to stop for God. He said, the fence will be gone. And he said, it will be absolutely dry and barren. May God preserve us from ever getting to that state. Well, I have to stop. You say, if the expectations of God were never reached, and if the reason for these expectations not being reached was the awful worldliness of the nation, and their covetousness, and their capitalism, and their corruption, and their carousing, if those things meant that God was totally dissatisfied, does that mean that God's expectations have been disappointed for good? No, I'm just going to switch back for 30 seconds to last night's meeting. There was one in this world. He lived here for quite a number of years, and just the night before he died, he told his men, he said, men, I am the true vine. You know, dear brethren and sisters, we get disappointed. I know that the things that I've said, they maybe have cut sharp on you, but they've cut just as sharp on myself. And if we were all of us to be talking about our failures, we would quickly become demoralized. And just before we go home tonight, I would like to mention that there was one in this world, and every day that he was here, he gave to God the full quota of fruit that should have been given. I am the true vine. There never was a deficiency for one of those days. You say, well, how will I ever give the quota? I would love to do better. I would love to get clear of some of those things. The Lord Jesus was never worldly. He handled very little of the world's goods. He lived in constant touch with heaven. He always lived with his focus on eternity. He made the fulfillment of his Father's will his sole ambition. With undeviating devotion and unhesitating step, he made his way forward. He was the true and the fruitful vine. And I would say to you and say to myself, if we would want to give God more in our lives, the secret of doing it is, keep us close to him as we can. Abide in him. Cling to him. Cleave to him. And if we can keep close to Christ, something of the spiritual sap that saturated his servants will filter into ours, and there will be some ingredients in these little lives of ours that will please God. I'm going to read a verse. Don't turn to it. And I'm closing. I'm not going to comment on it. I said there was a second song of the vineyard in Isaiah. It's about this same nation. This same nation that fails so miserably. You know, there's a day when this nation will get back to Christ. And they'll repent. And they'll get back into fellowship with the one who is the true vine. And they'll be restored. Isn't it one of the great truths of our Bible that no matter where there's failure, there can be recovery? This nation that failed, they will be recovered, and they'll get back their song. And what will the second song be? You listen to this, don't read it. Chapter 27. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. No longer sticky grapes. Red wine, the very best. A vineyard of red wine. Recovery is possible. God says about that vineyard, I the Lord do keep it. Instead of being wasted, it'll be watched. He says about that vine, I will water it every moment. No longer dry, it will be well provided for. He says, I will keep it night and day. And lastly, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So that when Israel gets back to the Lord, they'll not only have a portion for him, but their restored condition will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Dear brethren and sisters, my longing is, let us give to God what he should have. He will have the glory. We will have the joy. And the people around Ben Gormley will have the blessing and the advantages. May God help us to learn some lessons from this ancient obscure song of the vineyard, shall we pray.